Open a Bible up to that passage that Kyle read a few moments ago to Revelation chapter 19, page 1231 in your pew Bibles, or use your own, or if you use it on a device, go ahead and quickly scroll to Revelation chapter 19. We'll just consider the first half of this glorious passage this morning. I hope that what you sense from this point onward, that there's a great turning in the outlook of Revelation. Before it seemed heavy and dark, especially talking about the world and the beast and the false teacher and so many things. But now the glory of God is truly shining forth and will through the end of the book. So before we consider this, let's come before God in prayer. Father, we are indeed most thankful. We have seen in this book that you gave to John to record for us to read and study and to know you, how it keeps alternating between heaven and earth and heaven and earth and heaven and earth. And oftentimes when the scenes are on earth, it is a dark, dismal, horrible place that we see. We know that is because we inhabit it. And our sins have brought about such a stain of iniquity that there is only one possible way that it can be cleansed. But Father, now we come, and as we near the end of this book, we are delighted to see your glory. We are anxious to see the light of Jesus Christ shine forth all the more brilliantly. We are eager to see what your Holy Spirit will do in each of our lives and in our life as a church to strengthen us so that even if these days that are told here are yet far off, we would stand, remain steadfast, and endure. Help us to worship you through your word this morning, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The month of November is sometimes set aside by churches and other agencies as Persecuted Church Awareness Month, that we might be aware, very much so, that there are believers in churches around this world that are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. It has been said that we live now in the worst period of persecution against Christians in the history of mankind. The statistics seem to bear that to be very true. More Christians died in the 20th century than in the previous 19 altogether. And the 21st century is on another record-breaking pace, unfortunately. Not the kind of records you would hope to be broken. Open Doors International, a ministry which seeks to follow the persecuted church and help churches be much aware and in prayer for them, has said that at current time there are about 312 million Christians who are facing and enduring either extreme or very high levels of persecution. One in five Christians in Africa will give their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. Two in five will do so in Asia. That's 40%. Last year, about 5,500 Christians gave their lives for the sake of Christ. 2,000 churches were attacked. 4,500 Christians were either imprisoned or detained by their governments. The worst place of all to live right now, if you are a Christian, is the country of Nigeria. All of sub-Saharan Africa is by far the worst region in the world for the suffering of God's people. 90% of all persecuted Christians live in that region. When Christ calls his church to patient endurance, especially in this book of Revelation, he is truly speaking to those who suffer. Now, granted, many of our everyday problems here in Wright County, Minnesota, pale in comparison to those Christians who give their lives for the name of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we still don't suffer in other ways as well, and that suffering is still a result and consequence of the sin of man. There's cancer and the pain of divorce. There are sicknesses and diseases. And there are more things like this that trouble us all the days of our lives. I was reminded of this information and this chapter of an old gospel song my mother used to sing in the ladies' trio at the Madrid Evangelical Free Church. Life's day will soon be o'er, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burdens down. It will be worth it all to just see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Oh, till we see Christ. I don't think for many of us it takes a great deal of convincing that it will be worth it all to see Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. But we've seen in this book already that will not be the case for everyone. These earth dwellers, these partakers of all of Lady Babylon's supposed joys, pleasures, and delights, they will see it all stripped and gone. Kings and governments, corporations, businessmen, merchants, all who take full advantage of the stuff and the people of this world, it will all be taken away. There will be nothing left to them. Do you remember their cry that came at the end of chapter 17? Alas, alas, for the great city has been laid waste. Babylon has fallen. But for those of us who are a part of the bride of Christ, God's people, the church, for all who are in Christ Jesus, we do not cry, alas, alas. Instead, we will be crying, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. This is what we've been waiting for. All those temptations that we have said no and resisted for so long, all those years waiting for the bridegroom to appear, all the patient endurance, all the perseverance will have paid off. It will be worth it all. The church, all of God's redeemed people in the Old Testament and the New Testament through the church age, know that here it is at last. I hope that you've been waiting with anticipation to get to chapter 19 and following. Here it is. We've been preparing for this day, and now we see it described. It's finally time for the wedding. The bride has been prepared, and the groom is coming. But let's see how this bride has been getting ready for this wedding day. Now, this is not yet the final scene. It isn't exactly the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we are ultimately joined with Christ and all the other saints in heaven. That's coming. A couple more Sundays, Lord willing. But here we see God sending His Son Jesus to judge the unbelieving world. And while the ungodly world moans and cries, alas, alas, God's people rejoice and say, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. We are praising God's justice because it's come at last. Look again at verses 1 through 5. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Babylon, this world's culture, way of thinking, way of living in direct opposition to God, is guilty of the vilest idolatry and the grossest immorality. These aren't just some idle sins of the everyday variety sort. Her idolatry has led her and others to murder the saints who refuse to participate in all of her debaucheries. Her immorality has enabled her to entice the unbelieving world to do as she wishes. There has been nothing more corrupt, nothing more damning than this great prostitute that we call the world. And now, God's justice rolls down like thunder, and all heaven rejoices. Babylon has profaned the holy, and she's about to pay the piper. But what a relief this is to saints far and wide, above and below. We see it in verse 2. Hallelujah. That word, it's very common to us, is it not? Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. It occurs 4 times here in verses 1 through 10. It's the only time the word occurs in the New Testament. The only time. It occurs frequently in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. But it's the only time the word occurs, and the 4 times are right here in chapter 19. That tells us something about the kind of praise that is now coming to our God. All heaven rejoices to acknowledge God's great righteousness and justice that is coming through His Son. His vengeance is now come upon those who tortured His saints, His people. Those who endured so long under this kind of oppression will be rewarded and vindicated at last for their patient and steadfast endurance. And we do not worship alone. We do not worship alone. In verse 4, we see the 24 elders and those 4 living creatures once again bowing down around the throne. And from the throne came a voice. Who's on the throne? God is on the throne. Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Here is the call to worship. No more lamentation. No more are these martyrs under the altar crying out, How long, O Lord? Because now it has come. Now is the time for God's people to lift up voices everywhere to praise Him. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The wedding day is just around the corner. Figuratively speaking, those of you who are married, think about that day. For some of you, it wasn't that long ago. For some of you, it's been ages. But I wouldn't be surprised as you think about that day, that sense of exhilaration once again comes flooding back at what that day was and what it meant. And this day will make yours, no matter how wonderful it was, pale again in comparison. So you prepare yourself by giving thanks. You prepare yourself by praising God now. And then you hear this line that says, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Well, some wonder, well, we won't need to fear God in heaven anymore. God's saints don't fear Him in the sense that the earth dwellers do. But we will always fear Him because He is holy and He has only made us holy. He is the Creator. We are but creatures. We will still be the redeemed and we will see His holiness forever and ever. We will be in that constant state of awe throughout all eternity because of His purity and His holiness. It is that fear of God which keeps us from following after and falling to Babylon. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. We're getting ready for that day. I don't know how long some of you were engaged before you got married. Some of you shorter, some of you longer. I met Ann halfway through my junior year in high school. And so we dated, we went to separate high schools, we ended up going to different colleges that were hours apart, and yet we got engaged. And through all that dating and time of engagement, it was 5.5 years before we at last got married. I'll never forget the summer leading up to our wedding, because I didn't have to deal with much. She did. She had graduated. She'd become a nurse. She went through her state boards. She'd moved. She started her first job. She was living in provided housing with people who weren't from the United States, and their English wasn't very good, and it was a whole different cultural arrangement. And she was trying to plan a wedding from at least 7 hours away from home, and all this took place. All because she was waiting for me. Okay, you can ask her about that afterwards. That might not be the full truth. But we see this analogy of a wedding, of the bride and the groom. And we know the thrill and the excitement that comes with this. Look at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, cry out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Verse 6 through 8 contain very little differences from verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5 open with praise to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. For the salvation that He's achieving by judging Babylon. Verses 6 through 8 focus upon the praise that God receives for His reign over all things and for the marriage of the Lamb to His people. That's where we hear this fourth and last hallelujah. In those three verses, God is praised because He reigns. He is sovereign over all things. We've been seeing this since the very beginning of the book of Revelation. But now, as God comes to judge all who have stood against Him, we will truly see His sovereign power and glory be made manifested. Now God will indeed put all things right. The world will be remade as it is meant to be. And in verse 7, we see this gloriously depicted as this marriage of the Lamb to His bride, the church, the people of God. We've been seeing little glimpses here and there throughout Revelation, have we not? There have been shadows of pointing to this all throughout the entire Bible, from beginning now to here to the end. God married Israel to Himself at Mount Sinai, but she proved a worthless bride. So much so, through all of her adulteries, as the prophets declared, that God promised to make a new covenant with His people. And in Hosea, a very fitting prophetic book to speak about the church's, the people of God's unfaithfulness, in chapter 2 of Hosea, he speaks of that new covenant as a wedding, a new wedding. Jesus Himself called Himself the bridegroom in Matthew chapter 9. He talked about this great wedding feast that would come because of this in Matthew 22. We were warned in Matthew 25 to be ready for that day that the bridegroom comes. Don't be just sitting around idly unprepared. The bridegroom is coming. Great will be the rejoicing. The language used here in Revelation 19 is so joyous. It's just filled with exclamation of praise. Again, listen to Handel's Messiah this season, would you? Especially the last ending movements, because it's drawing from these passages in Revelation, and it is glorious. And if you don't praise God after that, come and see me. Eternal happiness is arriving with Jesus, our bridegroom. So much praise, so much glory shines from this point on to the end of this book. The world, in all of its sinful opposition to God and His people, has taken its best shot, and all of it has failed to overthrow God and His throne. He reigns. And now we see it bringing in the marvelous ending of all things. Have you said yes to the dress? Verse 8 says, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. We don't get to pick the wedding dress. Sorry, future brides. You get to do that here on earth, but not for eternity. It was granted her to clothe herself with the dress that Jesus has provided already. We don't get ourselves ready for this day. To be dressed appropriately for this wedding is going to require that we be provided with something. We saw way back when we looked at Matthew about this wedding feast. There's a guest there who the host comes up and said, "Why are you here? You are not dressed in wedding apparel." And he is tossed out, thinking that he would be okay to enter on his own means. You and I need the perfect righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ, that is put upon us like a robe, that God looks and sees by His grace has renewed us, rebirthed us, and He said, "Justified by My Son." This grace is given to us, and it will then also go to work within us. That's the righteous deeds of the saints that come along in verse at the bottom of verse 8. The grace is given so that we will also go to work. The grace works out of us. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We are given the dress, but we must then put it on every day and wear it humbly, but confidently because of Christ. Those robes, these wedding robes, have been washed and made pure and white in the blood of the Lamb. And now, rest assured that you and I, who are in Christ Jesus, who have been declared righteous by God, who have received this grace and this robe of righteousness, have absolutely everything we need to live this life now. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because, or for, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Peter, doubling up on this same thought in his second letter, says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. I hope you hear revelation in these verses. I hope you hear God's grace through Christ Jesus in these verses. That He gives you and holds out that dress and says, it's yours, it's free for the taking if you would but look to Christ. Look to Him and be saved. Look to Him and be saved, and it will be put upon you. You cannot put it on yourself. You don't even have the wherewithal to do so. But if you would do so, the grace that comes to save you is then going to be worked out of you in all of these marvelous ways. Jesus is working to save us, to sanctify us, to present us holy to the Father. And Jesus never fails. Never. This is why verse 9 of Revelation chapter 19 is so marvelous. And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." It should be the joy of our lives, brothers and sisters. This is what holds us in those dark times of life when it seems to want to wash over us and we're feeling so overwhelmed we don't know if we can hang on. This is the future that awaits us. This is the hope that is that anchor that holds. It is in Christ Jesus. Have you said yes to the dress? And are you wearing it daily? Now, let's see why, in verse 10, we should be talking about this bridegroom all the time. I joked about Anne did all these things that were sometimes very difficult for her from a great distance, all because of me. It was because of the two of us. But we talked about the wedding, and then once the wedding's happened, you go back and you tell others about the wedding. That's what you do. You break out pictures, and you show people your wedding pictures. Then after a while, you sometimes seem to put them aside, and you haven't pulled them out for a long time. Then you pull them out someday, 42 years later, and you look at them and go, who's the young couple at this wedding? I don't recognize them anymore. But they are still married. They're still married. And you talk about the wedding, and you talk about your bride, and I hope she talks about her groom. Because that's what we should be doing with our heavenly bridegroom, is talking about him all the time. In verse 10, we see John so overwhelmed with the glory and the beauty of this vision that he worships. Then I fell down at his feet, his angel, to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John worships, but he's starting to worship wrongly, and he's quickly corrected. I suppose it's easy to understand. I mean, look what John is seeing. Listen to what John is hearing. Know what John is anticipating that's coming. And he's gotten caught up in all of this. The worship and the singing and the praising have moved him powerfully. And he realizes that he must worship, give vent to that which is filling him so much. He needs to worship God in his great glory and his justice. And he falls at the feet of the angel who's only delivered the message to him. And the angel quickly acknowledges, no, 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 no. I'm just a messenger like you. I'm just a messenger like you. I bear good news, and you will take this good news and tell it to the churches. And altogether, we will hold to the testimony of Jesus. Next Sunday, I hope to hear us giving thanks for many, many different things that God has done or that we have seen Him still working on in us and so forth. But above all, I hope we'll hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ and praise His name. This is what the faithful do. They hold to the testimony of Jesus and they worship God. This means you don't stop talking about Him to anyone who would listen to you. Now, if Ann and I sat down and started to describe our wedding to you, you'd start to listen with some interest, and then eventually some of you would doze off, and others of you would be daydreaming, and a few of you might still hang on till the end. But when it comes to Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, you never lose interest, and if anybody will give you an ear, you will tell them about Jesus. And then, because this isn't the actual wedding day, it's just saying it's almost here, it's almost here. You get to peek ahead to Revelation chapter 21. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Now, this is not a literal city, and you'll see why. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the people of God who are there with Him, are now coming as He is about to recreate the heavens and the earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And when that day comes, when at last we stand before our bridegroom, Jesus' Lamb, oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. It will be worth it all. Every moment, every torment, every joy, every heartache, every no that we've ever had to say to some temptation that tries to make us think, this would be so much better than what God is holding out to you. It will be worth it all to patiently endure, awaiting to see that bridegroom come. The book of Revelation, indeed even the anticipation of this here in these first 10 verses of chapter 19, are helping us to keep pure until the wedding occurs. You've got this vividness of the pictures in chapter 17 and 18 contrasted with chapter 19. Those pictures tell us what this world is like. They're like the picture up there, this soiled, filthy garment. All who love this world should expect nothing but God's judgment and wrath. If even one of you should refuse to leave this world and all of her loves and pleasures she holds out, all of her idolatries, all of her adulteries, you will undergo the very wrath of God as it has been described. And until our bridegroom comes, you and I, who are in Christ, bearing His name, still live in Babylon. We shop in her supermarkets. We wear her clothes. We benefit from some of the privileges, some of the good gifts that God even sends into this world, music and craftsmanship and art and beauty. But we still must ask ourselves some hard questions at this point. Have I allowed my heart to be seduced by this world? What does she offer me and hold out that threatens to entice me away from my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are there areas already in my life where I have now compromised and I've followed the world and my own sinful desires as opposed to those of God? Do I live because I'm afraid of man, of what they think of me, of what they might even say about me, or of losing my job, or losing customers, or seeing the profits dwindle, or having friends turn away from me because I'll take a firm, convicted stand for Jesus Christ? Are there things in my life, people or possessions, that I would feel like I just can't go on living if I don't have them in my life? What ideas, what images, what dreams of this world have become so much a part of my thinking, of my feeling, of my dreaming, that I don't even recognize them as dangerously worldly anymore? Are you living like you truly believe that this world is passing away and will come under the fierce judgment of God? We must. We must live day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, in a growing love for Christ until He comes or calls us home. I wonder if you remember way back to chapter 1 when we started to look in this book of last October. We've been here a year. We were commanded in chapter 1 to hear and keep these words. How are you doing a year later as we've been hearing these words? Are you keeping them, seeing God as sovereign, loving Christ as that lamb that was slain for you, cherishing that His Holy Spirit dwells in you to enable you to patiently endure? Are you finding a growing love for Jesus is crowding out love for the stuff of this world because you so want Him to come back? Or do you find it happening the other way around and the dirt and the mud and the slime gets thrown upon the garment? Well, one day, after all the preparing, after all the persevering, after all the waiting, our bridegroom will come. I'll never forget our wedding day. I really won't. I don't need to see the pictures to see it in my mind. I remember standing at the front of the Boone Evangelical Free Church. And the moment Ann's parents stood at the back door holding each of her arms and I saw my bride, I was too young and silly at the moment especially to think this must be what Christ is thinking when He sees His bride now coming. I don't know what Ann thought when she looked up and saw her groom. But I could only hope that it was just the tiniest of glimpses of what it will be like when you and I, as His people, that He's been preparing and we've been preparing ourselves and enduring so much for His sake, when we see Him come and we will say, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. It will be worth it all. Let's pray. Sometimes we're not convinced, Father, that it will be worth it all. There are pleasures and delights held out to us that we think, oh, can I just participate in these now and then forsake them at the last minute and be okay? Oh, Lord Jesus, through the Word of God, our Father, and the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, help us see the true Word of God and know, and know, and know it will be worth it all when we see Christ. Hold us fast, Lord Jesus. Hold us fast. In your name we pray. Amen.